Thanks, Philip.
Well, hi there, everyone. Thank you for joining us online as we begin our new series in Luke, Best News Ever. My name is Adrian, and it's great that you could join us. Please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1. You'll find on our website there are passages actually there. There's also an outline of the sermon that you can follow along as we begin our new series in God's Word. Really looking forward to spending time together looking at Luke's Gospel. And you know, one of the core aspects of Christianity is that we believe in the natural and the supernatural. We believe in the natural world that we can see and we can weigh it and we can measure it. The supernatural world also, that's beyond our direct experience. We believe in both because both are real. It's important to believe in both. In fact, Christianity actually goes badly wrong if you only focus on one or the other. See, if we make Christianity all about the natural and the rational and the intellectual, you not only have to ignore whole chunks of the Bible, but you arrogantly end up saying that everything that is real has to fit within my expectations and experience. And as a result, we reduce all of existence down to material things. The church becomes a charity organization championing social causes. Forget about eternity and salvation. Alternatively, Christianity goes wrong when it only focuses on the supernatural, starts to put reason to one side, finds mysterious explanations for everything that make no sense whatsoever. Ordinary life doesn't matter what you do, physical needs doesn't matter. It's all about superstition and mysticism and don't ask questions. But of course, Christians are thoroughly committed to two realities because both are real. We believe in miracles. We're convinced angels are real, demons are real, heaven is real. We believe in a supernatural God with supernatural power who does supernatural things, but he is also the God of creation. He made the whole world. He rules and governs and sustains this physical, natural world. In fact, the Bible says that without the blinkers, without the blindness of sin, what we would clearly be able to see is that the natural world is in fact evidence of the supernatural. The Bible says the very stars and sky declare the glory of God, and that God's eternal power and divine nature have been revealed in what has been made. You see, God is spirit. God is invisible because he's not a created thing. He's not like us. He transcends our reality and is infinitely greater than we are. But here's the astonishingly good news. Our God chose to become one of his creatures. Our God took on flesh, became a physical being, knows exactly what it's like to be a human, to be a man. It's not an either or. The supernatural and the natural are both under the command of God. What this means is that there is absolutely nothing that can stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. Nothing is impossible for God. No obstacle can stand in his way. Natural or supernatural, mundane or miraculous, God is in control. And you know what? We see this very clearly. Both realities at work together, interwoven together by God in the gospel. And in our passage, Luke chapter 1, because God has a plan. He's been promising it all the way through the Old Testament. He has a plan to fulfill his promise to bless the world, save the world, to do away with evil and wickedness and sin. He's promised that he's going to accomplish all this in the Old Testament. He promises not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God has promised amazing blessing that it turns out he accomplishes through very ordinary people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we meet in Luke 1. Through regular ordinary things like childbirth. He does it through people like Luke, who does the research and the history of talking to the eyewitnesses, talking to the people who were there. He compiles all the evidence of what happened. He writes it down so that we can hear this amazing news. All of this stuff belongs in the natural world. God is at work. But we also see in Luke 1 that it starts with an angel of the Lord, spiritual being who dwells in the presence of God brings a message from God and promises a miraculous, impossible birth of a child who will point forward to an even more miraculous, even more impossible birth to come of the Savior. And this is what we need to remember as we look at Luke's gospel together, this account of the life of Jesus. We're reading something that is both human and divine. These are the words of the man Luke, who was a doctor, who lived at that time. And they are the words of God himself, breathed out by his Holy Spirit at work in Luke, human and divine. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because this is the history, this is the account of Jesus Christ, who is himself human and divine. Jesus is God who became man, the powerful creator who became one of his creatures. That's what we're going to see as we journey through Luke together. It is going to be a fantastic time to study this with one another and learn heaps about Jesus. And I'll tell you what, straight up, we have every reason to trust what we read because this is the work of a reliable historian who did the hard yards. Have a look at the first four verses. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. You see, people at the time had been hearing all about Jesus. They'd been hearing the message of Jesus. The apostles who were with Jesus had been telling people what had happened. And that word, that message, had been spreading like wildfire from person to person as people shared the stories. But Luke has gone back to do the research and speak to the eyewitnesses to write it all down. And notice Luke's aim in writing this is not so that we can kind of blindly leap into the dark. It's not so that we can jump off the cliff of faith without reason or evidence, without any facts, just believe. No, he's specifically writing this accurately, carefully investigating in an orderly way so that you can know exactly what happened. Verse 4, so that you can know the certainty of who Jesus is and what he came to achieve. And in a world that right now is awash with uncertainty, knowing the certainty of Jesus really is the best news ever. And so the first thing Luke does is he actually places these events in time and space. See, it's not like Aesop's fables. It's not like those pseudo-religious mythical tales of there once was a lonely warrior or there once were five sisters or whatever the story is. Notice verse 5, he says, in the days of King Herod of Judea. We know where this happened. We know when this happened. He's placed it in history for us. He's placed it in time and space. And what's interesting is before we even get to the birth of Jesus, Luke takes us back to really understand what's going on, to tell us about the birth and the origin story of John the Baptist. And so he introduces us to this man, Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest and his wife Elizabeth. And we're told their tribe and their family heritage. We read in verse 6 that Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous before God. But that's not because they are perfect and have never sinned in their entire life. It's because they trust God. It's because they're like Abraham in the Old Testament. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, they trust God and his word. They obey the law when it tells them to bring sacrifices for their sins. And they turn to God for forgiveness. He's a righteous couple. But what's interesting is that this couple who love God, who trust God, who are friends with God, still experience real suffering and pain and grief. Verse 7, but they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive and both of them were well along in years. Now, this is a common recurring theme in the Old Testament and in life, that even people who are loved by God and who follow him still experience the brokenness of this world. They experience the consequences of human rebellion. And one of the most devastating of these is the inability to have children. It happens a bunch of times in the Bible. So it's in this setting that we're told it's Zechariah's turn to be on duty and to serve in the temple. And look at what happens in verse 8. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Chosen by lot is the equivalent of tossing a coin or drawing straws. It's like he is chosen at random. But it's actually a way of recognizing that God is in complete control. Chosen by lot, but planned by God. And at the very moment when all the people were outside the temple praying, and Zechariah had gone into the sanctuary, gone into the holy place, gone into the place that represents the presence of God, he's there to burn incense, to be a fragrant offering, to be pleasing to God. At that moment, verse 11, all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense in the holy place. An angel appears. He doesn't walk in the door. There he is. And Zechariah is terrified. He's just overcome with fear. That's a pretty common response in the Bible. When people meet angels, they are almost always terrified. They're almost always afraid. They're intimidated to come into the presence of beings who stand in the presence of God, to have their little, manageable, containable world shattered by the existence of a much bigger spiritual reality. And here's the thing. I know we think it would be easier to believe God's word if we could have signs and wonders. Surely we'd all believe if angelic beings popped up in front of us all the time and said, here's God's word. But you know what? It doesn't help Zechariah seeing an angel face to face. He doesn't believe. And people will see Jesus perform many miracles. And they won't believe because there's a deeper problem. There is a spiritual problem of the heart, an unwillingness to acknowledge God no matter what. But this is an enormously significant moment right now. Because just in case you think people in the Bible used to see angels all the time, miracles happening left, right, and center. Actually, the last time that an angel had appeared was 500 years before this in the book of Daniel. The last time there had been miracles in the land of Israel was 800 years before this in the time of Elijah and Elisha that we've just been reading about in 2 Kings. It's been 800 years since the last time of miracles, 500 years since the last angel, 400 years since the last message from God, since God last spoke. I mean, that says something about the separation between God and his people, doesn't it? Centuries of silence, of absence. There's a problem. And in verse 3, the angel of the Lord speaks, overcoming the barriers of human sin and ignorance and defiance, human limitations. God connects with humanity by speaking. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Man, those really are the words that you would love to hear coming from the messenger of God. After all these centuries of silence, after all this separation and uncertainty, God has a word for you, and it is, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Why is that? Well, the angel goes on, verse 13. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There's no need to fear, because God hears your prayers. Zechariah, you and your wife will have a son. You're going to call him John. The name John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh shows favor, kindness, undeserved, unconditional love. And you know what? The angel giving him this name is saying God is about to explode on an undeserving world his grace. It sure is better than him giving the name God is really upset or God has had enough. God is gracious. Sums up the whole thing, doesn't it? That's the gospel right there, the gospel of grace. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Zechariah and Elizabeth are well along in years. They're 60s, they're 70s maybe. Matt Board thinks that probably means they're in their 30s, well along in years. But they're old. She is barren and can't have children. Here's my question. When was the last time they actually prayed to God to give them children? Do you think they were still praying in their 70s? I doubt it. God is hearing and answering their prayers from 30 years before. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't got distracted. This is how God's timing works. You never know when God is going to answer your prayers and when his perfect timing will work out. Whether it's faithful Israelites praying for more than 400 years for God to rescue them and restore them, or it's a church praying to God that he would grow the gospel and build his kingdom among them, or it's a couple praying decades for a child. In fact, it's actually a little ambiguous here. When the angel says, your prayers have been heard, it can actually be a plural your. It could be referring to a group of people. It could possibly be that the assembly who are outside the temple that very moment praying. Maybe the angel is saying, the Lord has heard your prayers that are being offered right now, as you and your people have gathered and assembled here at the temple to pray for God's favor, to pray for salvation, to pray for grace and the fulfillment of promises. The Lord has heard. You know what? I wonder if it can be kind of both. Because as the angel goes on, the promise of this child will bring joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But actually, this child, this son, John, will bring joy and restoration to a great multitude, blessing to the children of Israel. He is the messenger who will point people to the arrival of the promised Messiah. Now think about that for a moment. The arrival of Jesus must be a pretty significant event when the coming of the one whose job it is to get things ready for him is treated so highly. This is just the guy who's going to announce the arrival of Jesus, and he is a mighty one. And that's what we see. There are three main things that God promises about John. Three things that the angel says about this amazing child. Listen to how the angel describes this child. Verse 14, his arrival will bring great joy. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. I mean, there's obvious joy, isn't there, for the parents. Zechariah and Elizabeth thought they'd never have kids, but God has heard their prayers, been gracious to them and given them a longed-for son. But there's also joy for the people of Israel, because God's kingdom is about to be established. His promises are beginning to be fulfilled. The Messiah is about to arrive. The one who will go before him is about to be born. This is a huge moment. For thousands of years, since Adam and Eve had sinned, since God had chosen Abraham and promised to bless him, since God had promised David, one of your sons will reign forever, since those times there has been waiting. Waiting for God's promises to come true, thousands of years. And the angel says, at last, it's happening. No wonder there is great joy. And the second thing we learn about John is he will be utterly devoted to God. See this in verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. There'll be joy to his parents, joy to his people, joy to God, if you like. John will be great in God's eyes, real greatness, God's kind of greatness. And remember, this is a guy who's going to spend his life living out in the wild in a desert. All he wears is camel's hair and a leather belt. He eats locusts with a bit of honey. He doesn't exactly look or seem or probably smell that great. But Jesus will himself say of John a little later in Luke 7, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You hear what Jesus is saying? Among those born of women, which is everyone, there is none greater than John. Jesus acknowledging his greatness, even the lineup of the great ones. You pull up Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah. John is up there. There is none greater. And yet once Jesus establishes his kingdom, then the least in the kingdom, the least believer, the littlest, youngest believer in Jesus is greater than John. Because what John points to, we now have the fulfillment. The angel tells us in verse 15 that John is great because he's utterly devoted to God. He will never drink wine or beer. Why would he when there's vanilla Coke to be had? But this is a reference to a vow that could be taken in the Old Testament. In number 6, it's called the Nazarite vow. That's where a person is so devoted to God. They devote themselves to God. They separate themselves from everyone else. They go without things like alcohol. They will never cut their hair. They will maintain ritual cleanness. Everything is about God. John is like this. He's going to stand out and be different. He's going to be separate and set apart from the rest of the people in order to call them out of their lives of sin and to come back to God. John will be utterly devoted to God. Because even from the womb, he will be empowered by God and filled with God's Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, it's an Old Testament expression to say that God was working mightily in that person to accomplish his purposes. John will be filled even in the womb, which pretty definitively says that babies in the womb are people. Because babies in the womb can have what only people can have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? We'll see in a couple of weeks' time, in a few passages' time, that John's prophetic spirit-empowered ministry does begin even in the womb. When Mary, at this time pregnant with Jesus, goes to visit Elizabeth, pregnant with John, then John leaps inside Elizabeth. She's filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaims God's greatness. Even in the womb, he knows and points to the Messiah, to Christ. And so the third thing we learn about John here is that he will prepare the people for their Lord. Verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. Notice that it's a spiritual preparation. He'll have the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He's making a difference in people's relationship to God and their desire to share and communicate and pass on God's word from generation to generation. John is the fulfillment of God's promise that he will send a man to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And when he prepares the way for the coming of the Lord, it means he prepares people to believe in Jesus. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 is such a beautiful chapter. It's worth reading this week. You'll love it. Isaiah 40, it is full of deep comfort. And it says, it promises a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, because the glory of the Lord will appear. Here is that voice. It's John. Malachi chapter 4, the last words of the Old Testament. The last thing God says before this 400-year gap, God says, I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. Luke chapter 1, 400 years later, here he is. Here is the one who will announce the arrival of the Lord himself and will point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how John prepares the way is by preparing the people, by preparing their hearts, by turning people to God. His will be a ministry of repentance. Turn around. come back to God. God doesn't send a warrior to defeat the Romans. He doesn't send a builder to return the temple to its former glory. He doesn't send a priest to fix up the religious problems and practices. He sends a preacher who can proclaim God's powerful word and change people's hearts and turn the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous. Understanding is what people need. See, if the Old Testament has taught us anything, it's that salvation has to begin with a transformation from the heart, from the mind, from the inner person, from the depths of the soul. John the Baptist, if you like, is the embodiment of the Old Testament. He is going to live and eat and speak like an Old Testament prophet, and his whole ministry is like the Old Testament, pointing us to Jesus. John's life from beginning to end points us to Jesus. Firstly, he prepares the way for Jesus through his miraculous conception. Next week, we're going to see Jesus even more miraculous. Secondly, John prepares the way through his message of repentance. Come back to God. Jesus' preaching is even more powerful. He mightily calls and carries and shepherds people into the kingdom. Thirdly, John is going to prepare the way through his ministry of baptism and washing people with water. But Jesus will come and wash people with the Holy Spirit. And fourthly and finally, John prepares the way for Jesus through his persecution and death. As weak, spineless King Herod, who knows he's innocent, beheads John. Just as weak, spineless Pontius Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but has him crucified. See, John is great because he points clearly to Jesus. So this angel has come with an amazing word from God, a long-awaited, long-prayed-for word, and Zechariah doesn't believe it. He asks for proof. He thinks it can't be real. He thinks the limitations of the natural world can get in the way of God's supernatural plan from happening. He thinks his age, he thinks his wife's inability to have kids is going to stop God's promise. When God is sovereignly in control of all of it. Have a look at verse 18. Zechariah says, "How can I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen. You will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Notice God's sovereign purpose is going to come about whether Zechariah believes it or not. It's not as if his lack of faith got in the way of God's purposes, but it does mean Zechariah misses out on the privilege and the joy of sharing with others this good news. That's his rebuke. That's his punishment, if you like. He still gets the joy of a son. He gets the joy of a son who is great and is the first to identify the Messiah. But he misses the chance to tell everyone about the first time God has spoken in 400 years. I mean, how frustrating would that be, not being able to share the grace and the favor and goodness of God with your friends and family? But after this time of serving in the temple, Zechariah returns home, and we read not long later, his wife Elizabeth falls pregnant. And you have to wonder, who knows, maybe him not being able to speak actually helped with that particular development. But look at her response. Once she is pregnant, verse 25, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." See, God keeps his promise. Nothing can get in the way of God's purposes. She knows this is the gracious work of God. She knows that he is removing her disgrace and her shame and embarrassment. He's taking away her loss and her grief. This is the gospel message, that God reverses sin and God reverses the consequences. And what Elizabeth says here is almost a direct quote from Rachel in the Old Testament. Rachel, who had waited for years full of disgrace and shame and embarrassment. And eventually she conceives and has Joseph. And there's a great one. And in Genesis 30, she says, God has taken away my disgrace. But notice Elizabeth says, God looked upon me with favor. That's not a bad translation. I understand why they've done that. But it literally says, God looked upon me. It says, God saw me. God saw me. Never, ever think that God doesn't see you. He sees you. He knows you. You matter to him. He knows what you're going through. He knows exactly what you need. And he knows when you need it. So as we wait for an end to this lockdown so we can get back together. We wait for some good news. We wait for Christ to return so that we can spend eternity together. Remember, God speaks his promises. God hears our prayers. And God sees his people. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you fulfilled all of your promises in sending John to prepare the way for Jesus to arrive, our Savior and our King. Thank you, Father, that you overcome even people's inability to believe you. You overcome all the obstacles to achieve your great and glorious purposes, that Jesus would reign forever. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you see us and know us. Thank you that you speak your promises. Help us to trust in you in all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.